thank you, Phil, for remembering this morning the evil one's interest in these messages and Trent led us in the song, Sound the Battle Cry. I have never done a series more attacked by the wicked one than the one on the subtle undoing of the fear of the Lord in our land. I have sensed the demonic opposition as huge. I have never been afraid to preach anything till now. I would ask you, I want to finish the series I began. I would ask you to pray for yourselves, your family, and the church, because I am expecting attacks from the evil one because of what I will be preaching. And pray for me as well in the preparation of these messages. It is some time ago that I began a series that I called The Subtle Undoing of the Fear of the Lord. And because of the stressful time we entered last fall, I changed subjects midstream and did a number of messages on the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. There is no question that the fear of the Lord has been zapped out of much of North American Christianity. Am I right? I have asked in class after class where I have taught, is Christianity in America going up or down? Is it becoming better or going worse? Everybody says it's going down. Nobody's willing to touch what's wrong. There's a problem. As my wife and I spent hours driving the other day on the news was this dilemma. A mother of a 7-year-old had his gender changed to a girl, and now she wanted him slash her to be able to use the girl's washroom. I understand the school had already gone through the trouble and expense of making a non-gender specific washroom, but the mother insisted that she should be allowed to use the girl's washroom. This was a Catholic school. Tell me, where are we? We might soon make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. And largely undetected, a subtle kind of thinking has entered the church, and we have lost the fear of God that was once in North America. From my young days until now, when you talk to people out there, there is a very large change. And I ask, what has brought us here? I have concluded that we have lost our fear of God, and though many things have contributed to this, there are some things that have and are very subtly contributing to this degeneration. I have proposed that the teaching of unconditional love, and to say what I'm saying now is almost a sin in the church, unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional forgiveness, unconditional eternal security have made their contributions to bringing us to where we are. In the earlier messages, we had already completed 2 messages on the fear of the Lord. Then we took 3 messages to deal with the subject of unconditional love, which is one of the major areas, I believe, that subtly diminishes a healthy fear of the Lord. Then we took time for 2 messages on the subject of unconditional grace. There are 2 other matters that have seriously eroded the fear of the Lord in the church, in my estimation, and they are the teachings of unconditional forgiveness and unconditional eternal security. I do believe in eternal security, but I do not believe in unconditional eternal security. This morning we want to begin to look at the subject of unconditional forgiveness. We will not be looking at this in any detail because in the past I have done 10 messages on the subject of forgiveness. I call that series Forgiveness. Will that be 1 goat or 2? You see, Israel commemorated 7 feasts each year. These 7 feasts fell in the first 7 months of the religious year. And the highest and holiest day of the whole year, I wrote here, was, still is in Israel. What day? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That is the sixth feast of the seven. And this day, the Lord, this day of Israel is the day of Israel's forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins required two goats, not one. Our modern forgiveness requires one. I was sent an amazing quote some time ago, which was given by William Booth. I gave this to you the other day. I want to give it again. He lived from 1829 to 1912 and was founder of the Salvation Army. He would not recognize the Salvation Army today. Here is what he said. Over 100 years ago, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit. Somebody has said you could take the Holy Spirit out of a lot of churches, it wouldn't make any difference. You take it out of this church, will die. Christianity without Christ. Are we there? Forgiveness without repentance. Over 100 years ago. Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God. And heaven without hell. Heaven without hell. Now, unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness go together. It seems to me that those who hold to the one usually hold to the other as well. The New Age movement loves both of these teachings, and certainly we must ask ourselves if unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness are biblical, what makes them so popular in the New Age movement? We must ask that question. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is because both of these teachings do not require the cross. Both do not cut across the self-life. Rather, they pamper the self-life. They are crossless teachings. You do not need to embrace the cross of Christ in these areas if you embrace these teachings. No need to longer sing, I love the old rugged cross. You don't if you love these teachings. I read recently that Martin Luther gave three marks of a true church. The true gospel is preached there. Number two, they practice the right ordinances. Number three, they practice church discipline. Mark of the true church? Practice church discipline? Where do you see one? But if you practice unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness, church discipline wants to cease. If you look at the modern church, you will see that this is what has happened. How can you discipline somebody you have already forgiven? You cannot even reprove somebody you've already forgiven, unless, of course, you are not talking about true forgiveness. I have mentioned to you before that the writers of the Daily Bread booklet we are all familiar with, at least in the past, have never endorsed the teaching of unconditional forgiveness. A lot of people read it and don't recognize what they teach. One of the writers that they used for one of their booklets was Pastor Gary Inrig. He preached in Calgary years ago, and he said this. Listen to him. I believe he is 100% right. Forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Bible. Gary Inrig. He does not hold to the popular view of forgiveness. You can tell that. My wife and I were listening to a message by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones the other day when we were traveling. And he was in a passage that talked about an angel coming to speak to the deacon Philip in the book of Acts. And from the angel, he reminded his listeners of the fact of the supernatural realm. Because we are born into a material universe, we are mostly aware of the material realm around us. We are not so aware of the spiritual realm around us unless we are truly living right and aware of the teaching of the Word of God. That spiritual realm around us is very real. The demonic realm is very real. Let me ask you a question. Is the devil's work present in our country? Is it? All right. You know, with the news item we heard the other day, you'd have to be blind not to see that he is alive and well in our country and almost as powerful as he was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I ask, is he present in our community? All right. We would kind of have to be blind not to deny that. Now, let me ask you, is he present in our professing Christianity in our community? All right. Only blindness, I think, would deny that. Now, let me ask you the most important question. We easily know the answers to the previous questions. You could ask any church here, and they would say yes to those. But let me now ask this. How is he present in our country? How is he present in our community? How is he present in our churches? How? By demons. That's the thing we don't recognize. All the rest we recognize, this one we don't. He is present in multiplied thousands of demons in La Crete. Am I right? If we could only see the other side, you would say amen more than that. I am reminded to mention this because I have sensed tremendous spiritual opposition to these messages. I am now about to do, and I ask you to pray for the delivery of those. So we come to the subject of forgiveness. And of course, the first thing we must do is define what we mean by forgiveness. This morning we were talking about cults. When you talk to the Mormons and they say, oh, we believe in being born again, you have to ask them, what do you mean by being born again? Because what they mean and what you mean are two different things. So what is forgiveness? The original word in the New Testament is aphiemi. This word comes from two words. The root is hemi, meaning to send. And to this root is added the word apo, a preposition meaning from. It means to send from or to send away. Thus, with regard to sin, when one forgives, one sends away the sin that has been committed against one. In the Old Testament, the word for to forgive is nasa. It means to lift up and thus to bear away. That's what one of the goats and the two goats did. It bore the sins away. Here is how I define forgiveness in brief. Biblical forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of sin or sins. And here is an extended definition. Biblical forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of a sin or sins based on the death of Christ for that sin and the repentance of the offender. This relieves the anger of the offended and the guilt of the offender and provides everything needed to reconcile their relationship to wholeness. That's what true forgiveness does. Now, with regard to this subject, there are two major views when people sin against people. There are those who say that forgiveness between people is different than it is between man and God. When one person sins against another, the one sinned against is to immediately forgive if he or she wants to experience a life free from bitterness. God, of course, cannot forgive like that because he requires that repentance take place first, but man must do this. You see, we're set to do something God himself doesn't do. When the New Age movement teaches unconditional forgiveness, they mean unconditional forgiveness. But as far as I can find, this forgiveness is not for reconciliation with the wrongdoer. This forgiveness is simply therapeutic in nature. It is for the benefit of the person who has been wronged so he doesn't become bitter. I expect that most Christians who hold to unconditional forgiveness do not hold at the same time that the wrongdoer is forgiven. That's not forgiveness. Their purpose for forgiving is exactly the same as the New Age movement. You cannot deny it. It is identical. It is therapeutic in nature. It is for the benefit of the one who has been wronged, not through the wrongdoer. Some, and maybe most Christians who hold to unconditional forgiveness, still hold that the other person is not forgiven. They have forgiven the wrongdoer, but the wrongdoer is not forgiven. Now, you want to confuse your mind. Try this. Now, the wrongdoer, they hold, must still repent, though the wrong person has forgiven him. Not even mental gymnastics can achieve such a view. Here, I understand, is how it works. When I am wrong, I am immediately to forgive. However, though I have forgiven the wrongdoer is still not forgiven. And that, no matter how you wiggle the words, does not work. And once you have forgiven in this way, who will yet confront the wrongdoer? Let me tell you this. Among us, 80 to 85% of us probably don't confront wrongdoers. And if you've already forgiven, who will now do it? Now, I maintain that if the wrongdoer is not forgiven, neither has forgiveness taken place. The sin has not been sent away. It has not been borne away. It is still there. That is unbiblical forgiveness. It does not work, and it is not real. David Cloud writes, closely associated with the doctrine of unconditional love is unconditional forgiveness. Over the past two decades, this has become a major element of the psychology movement. It is a form of therapy. It is considered a channel to inner healing and self-esteem. He further says, the movement of therapeutic forgiveness is all about self. It is unconditional forgiveness for my sake, to help me feel good about myself, to have personal peace of mind, to have personal self-esteem and psychological wholeness, even to gain good karma points and avoiding inhibiting our very life force. By the way, you should see how saturated the New Age movement is with this teaching. I am taught, I'm still quoting, I am taught not only to forgive others unconditionally, but also to forgive myself and even to forgive God. Now, I've heard this from numerous Christians that we need to forgive God. That is blasphemy of the highest degree. He says, R.T. Kendall says that since God has allowed bad things to happen, he has allowed us to suffer when we didn't do anything that we know of to warrant such ill treatment. We therefore must forgive him, but not because he is guilty, but for allowing evil to touch our lives. What blasphemy, what foolish audacity for a mere man to think that he can forgive Almighty God. This is definitely the worship of a false God. Now, not all unconditional forgiveness teachers teach this, but this guy does. Like unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness is unscriptural. I'm still quoting, biblical forgiveness is predicated on confession and repentance, end of quote. Now, the best name for this teaching I heard from David Cloud himself, he called it therapeutic forgiveness. It's forgiveness for my sake, not for the other. It is this that the New Agers take hold of. By the way, the New Agers can teach their own people how to die in peace with this teaching without Christ. Without Christ. It's incredible. I was just given a quote by someone named Satsuka Shibuya. Here's what it says. Forgiveness is not about letting someone off the hook. By the way, who's this lady preacher on the radio all the time?
Rose.
Pardon me?
Rose.
No, another one. DeMoss. She teaches some of this same thing, although not quite in the same words. Forgiveness is not about letting someone off the hook, she uses that, for their actions, but freeing ourselves of negative energies that bind us to them. Now, if you can't hear the New Age movement in there, I'll tell you. So it's New Age to the core, but it is the key to unconditional forgiveness, no matter who holds it. That then, in brief, is unconditional forgiveness. Others, including myself, say that forgiveness between people is conditioned on repentance, just as it is between man and God. And I just can't tell you what real repentance does. We have had issues, and people, I've heard the other church has let some people go from excommunication because there has been repentance. They do not know what they are talking about. They do not know what they are talking about. They would have been to see me if they had repented. Repentance must take place first before forgiveness can legitimately be given. We must first be clear about this. That forgiveness between man and God is conditioned on repentance. If that is not true, then universalism, the view that all will be saved, must also be true. And we know it is not. So the unquestionable truth is that if man does not repent before God, there is no forgiveness from God. And Scripture says we are to forgive like Christ forgave us. How did he forgive us? Colossians 3:13. And the question is, if forgiveness between man and God is conditioned on repentance, is forgiveness between people conditioned on repentance? The unconditional view says, when I am wronged, I must forgive on the spot, no condition, simply forgive. To fail to forgive is to harbor an unforgiving spirit and will lead to bitterness. By the way, this thing of bitterness is very real, but there is another way around that. And so if I do not forgive immediately when I am wronged, that is wrong of me. They say that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, forgave those who crucified him, and they had not repented, and we are to forgive like Christ forgave. Stephen, they say, forgave those who were stoning him, though they had not repented. This is the biblical thing to do. We too must forgive unconditionally. I had a call on my answering machine some time ago. The recording said, I've just been through your series on unconditional forgiveness or one goat or two. You are right on the money. Keep these afterburners on high heat. I listened to Dave Hunt years ago, and he warned of what was coming into the church through psychology and such teachings. God bless you. Let me make a note here. Though Colossians 3:13 says in the King James Version, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. There are many things which we bear with one another. We don't require repentance for every pittance thing. For every little thing that bothers us, we give the Lord time to work in another person's life. That is forbearance. But if it is a sin that cuts one relationship, then repentance is required. When that happens, the Scriptures teach that we are to rebuke such a person. By the way, this is probably one of the most disobeyed Scriptures in the Bible, including myself, looking over my past life. And then the relationship cannot be restored to normal unless repentance takes place. I want to tell you something. More hypocrisy takes place on this issue than on almost any other. How many a person has been wrong to where the relationship is cut, but when they meet in town, hi, everything's just all nice. That is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. A lot of hypocrisy takes place in such situations when they are not properly dealt with. But before we leave this, let me say this about those who hold to unconditional forgiveness. There are some people who find peace by forgiving in this way. That is not because this is the biblical way or taking care of such matters. What they have done is not truly forgiveness. Because if the wrongdoer had repented, has not repented, he is not yet forgiven. So it can't be forgiveness. If true forgiveness had taken place, the other person would be free, but now he isn't. What has happened is that those who claim they have forgiven the other person have simply given up right to justice or vengeance. That's what we are to do. That's what we are to do if you can't work with it further. That is what may help one overcome such things and keep one from bitterness. Let me give you an example of a young lady mistreated by her dad. And she comes through like this. She hasn't forgiven because he hasn't repented, but she has overcome by dealing with this wrong thing. It is simply therapeutic forgiveness. It is based on selfishness. It refuses to deal with sin as the Bible requires, and it is not truly forgiveness because the wrongdoer is not yet forgiven. At the best of time, very few who forgive in this way actually rebuke the other person, and that is what the Bible requires, Matthew chapter 18. Some who hold to this view still believe that the one whom they have forgiven still needs to repent. I have forgiven him, but he still needs to repent. I said, then this is forgiveness. Their view of forgiveness is such that they can forgive the other person without the other person being forgiven. This is therapeutic forgiveness, and it is unbiblical, and it is wrong. We want to look now at some scriptures that are used for unconditional forgiveness. We go first to Mark chapter 11, verse 25. You might want to turn there. There are two texts especially that I want to look at, this one and one that was read for us earlier in the morning, Luke 23:34. Probably the most used scripture is Mark 11:25. It is also the only scripture I know that, if taken without considering the larger context of the rest of the scriptures, seems to teach unconditional forgiveness. It says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." If one were to take this verse alone, the natural conclusion would be that of unconditional forgiveness. But it is an established principle that one's interpretation of one verse must not contradict the clear teaching of other verses. The larger context of Scripture does not teach unconditional forgiveness. We'll see some of those later. Let me give you an example of this. If we should establish the doctrine of salvation on John 3:16, then repentance would not be necessary for salvation, because it's not in the verse. As a matter of fact, there are now quite a lot of Christians who do that. They say repentance is not necessary for salvation. The only thing required is to believe. But that would contradict other clear passages that require repentance. Mark 1:15, Jesus himself, believing and repentance required in one verse by the Lord himself. It is a major theological error of the church today to offer salvation simply on the basis of believing. The scriptures clearly teach that repentance is required as well. I'm going to deal with that in another message. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled." These are Jesus' words. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Luke 13:1-5, he said, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." From these passages, and there are many more, we learn that Mark 11:24 cannot mean that if you have something against someone, that is, they have wronged you and they have not repented, you are to forgive anyway. If that were the case, it is a contradiction to such clear passages as Luke 13:1-5. You can jot that down. So I understand Mark 11:25 to teach that if someone has wronged us and they have come to us in repentance and we have not forgiven them, then when we stand praying and the Lord reminds us of that, then we are not to continue our prayer until we have first taken care of that matter. For example, there are two requirements of man to have his sins forgiven so that he might be saved. They are repentance and faith. So we cannot base our entire doctrine of salvation on one verse, not even John 3:16, nor can we base our entire doctrine of forgiveness on Mark 11:25. Divine forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. That is indisputable, but we can go farther and say that human forgiveness is conditioned on repentance as well. Consider Luke 17:1-3. "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him.'" That's the word of God. I don't think Scripture could be any clearer. But someone will say, "Is Mark 11:25 the only verse that is used for this unconditional view?" No, let me give you some to jot down. Matthew 18:35, Matthew 6:12, and 6:14-15. We won't take time for these. The second passage that is almost always used in support of unconditional forgiveness is found in Luke chapter 23. You might want to turn there once more. It was read for us earlier. This is a solid standby for anybody who holds this view. 23, 32 through 34. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the verse that is used always. It is understood that when Jesus said these words as he hung on the cross, he forgave those who crucified him, though they had not repented, and we are to forgive like he forgives. So look very carefully at this verse. Notice first that it does not say, "Father, I forgive them." Do you see that anywhere? Did he say that? No. "Father, I forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He did not say that. He said, Father, forgive them. But how is it almost universally understood? It is understood as, "Father, I forgive them. They know not what they're doing." You can talk to people, and they say, "That's what it says." And no, it doesn't. Yeah, that's what it says. "Father, forgive them." He did not. He said, "Father, Father, forgive them." Second, note carefully whom Jesus is speaking about. He is not speaking about Pilate or the Jewish Sanhedrin who were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion and who also knew what they were doing. Pilate knew he was condemning an innocent man. He washed his hands and he said, "I find no fault in this man." And he condemned him. That's a sin. The Jews condemned him for envy. Pilate knew they were doing it for envy. Jesus is not here talking about them. Whom is he talking about when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Well, he is looking down at the soldiers who are doing their job. They're doing what they always do. They have crucified hundreds of people, and he is just another one of them, and they didn't know what they were doing. And I ask you, were those soldiers responsible for this dastardly deed? Were they? Thank you. Yes and no. Yes and no. You think this through. Or was it those who commissioned them to do it that were responsible? It'll clear up yet for us. Third, his request was that God would forgive these men who were simply carrying out instructions. Jesus did not say he forgave them. He asked God to forgive them. And I ask you, did God forgive them? That's a little harder, right? We are not told. Fourth, his request that God would forgive them was on the ground of their ignorance, on the ground of the ignorance of those who crucified him. He said, "For they do not know what they are doing." He is not now talking about Pilate. He knew what he was doing. He is not talking about the Sanhedrin. They knew what they were doing. Both of them knew. He is talking about the soldiers below him, and they are only doing their job. Think this through before you view this verse as saying Jesus forgave them. He did not. Fifth, what we have here is a case that could be likened to a Christian being wronged by a non-Christian. When we are wronged by unbelievers, we might be able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a little different when you have Christians who know what they're doing. But usually when a Christian wrongs a Christian, he knows what he is doing. So this would not apply in such cases and therefore cannot teach unconditional forgiveness. It is also said that Stephen forgave those who stoned him. By the way, let me just raise, maybe I covered somewhere else, Adolf Eichmann. Are you familiar with his name? He said, "I have my feet hanging over 6 million Jews." And an ungodly tribunal took him to task. And you know what he said? "How can you do this to me? I only did what my boss told me." And you know what this ungodly tribunal said? You shouldn't have listened to your boss. You must die by hanging. I ask you, was the ungodly tribunal right? I want to go to another point. We want to consider why it is that people believe in unconditional forgiveness. What are the reasons for... Oh, man, look at that. 5 to 11. 5 to 11. Yeah, let it go for next time. I could probably take 10 minutes. 15. It's okay. Let's preach. Let me begin this point by asking this question. Why do people believe in unconditional forgiveness? This view has developed, as I see it, largely because certain passages have been taken without consideration of the whole subject of forgiveness. We have looked at some of those already. The main ones being Mark 11:25 and Jesus' words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those passages lend themselves to such a view if they are not compared with other scriptures that clearly teach otherwise. This kind of misunderstanding has existed throughout church history. Let me give you an example from church history. In the book Martyr's Mirror, I wonder how many read this book, Martyr's Mirror? Well, it's very big, I know. Martyr's Mirror is a story, in this book is a story of Lorenz de Waal, Antonis Schoenfeld, and Colican Strings. After they had suffered many tortures on the rack and stood strong, they were delivered to the inquisitor of the secular authorities. Here's the church bringing them to the secular authority to do the dirty work. The inquisitor then testified that Lou Warrens, Van de Waal, and Antonis Schoenfeld were both sentenced by the authorities to be publicly strangled and burned at the stake, for which preparations were then being made. Colican Strings, a lady, sat there with her head resting in her hands, completely exhausted. But she still let her voice be heard boldly. The book says they were brought with their arms tied together, and coming to the place where they were to be offered up, they fell down upon their knees and prayed to God. When they had arisen, the executioner asked their forgiveness for what he was about to do. And they kindly forgave him according to the teaching of Christ in Matthew 6:14. That's one of the passages I gave you earlier to read that we didn't go over. Let me ask you, do you think that these martyrs responded in a biblical way? Is it possible to forgive someone for such a huge sin even before they commit it? I believe it is not even possible to forgive them after they do it if they don't repent. Let me give you an example of this kind of teaching from a modern day teacher, Dr. David Jeremiah. By the way, he has some very good teaching. I do think he's slipping off the path though. He says in his book on prayer, "Every morning when you pray according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, praise, priorities, provision, when you come to this part about personal relationships and forgiveness, pray this way: and God, somebody today is going to hurt me, and I forgive them already. In my heart, I forgive them." And then you leave your prayer closet and begin your day, and in a minute or two, somebody hurts you carelessly and even intentionally, and you say, "That's okay, I forgive you." "What do you mean you forgive me? I did it this morning." "You what?" "I did it this morning in my prayer time." "You forgave me for what I just did this morning, and you're weird," end quote. And then David Jeremiah says, "I love those kind of weird people." Now, that quote is simply full of theological errors. Do you know what this kind of teaching does to Christianity? This man that killed this lady, and he goes away feeling he has been forgiven, what does that do? When will he repent of his sin? Now, I want to open a window in Scripture for you into just such a case as this to show you how those who were martyred for their faith responded once they got to heaven. This was mentioned to us this morning in Sunday school class. They were martyred for their faith, and when they got to heaven, they said, "Oh Lord, forgive those who martyred us. They did not know what they were doing." Isn't that right? No. Good. Thank you. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. It's amazing what you can read and never put into life reality. It is a prophecy of the tribulation time when millions upon millions of Christians will be martyred. And I want you to see what they said about their murderers once they got to heaven. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now here you see we have martyrs. And now look at verse 10 at what they said. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now don't look at the text. Can you not see how unbiblical and ungodly people are once they get to heaven? Did you hear that? They want vengeance in heaven. Horrifying. I want to tell you what God did to correct this horrible thinking. He said, "Away with such non-Christian thinking. You are in heaven now, and you must not think like that. You are perfect now, and you cannot sin here. So never say things like that in my heaven again." You see, in heaven, people are perfect, and vengeance, which is the meeting out of justice, are never heard of again here. That's what God said to them. Right. Wrong. Thank you. Now look at your Bible. Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white..." What? They got a white robe. They just said this nasty stuff. They got a white robe. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." And then what would happen? Then what would happen? You know what God said? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." What is God going to do then after this? Well, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation. You will not see more severe judgment on this earth ever than you see there. When I went to Bible school, by the way, this word vengeance, do you know what this word vengeance means? Out of justice. God says, "Don't you do it. I want to do it. I want to do it. If you do it, I can't do it. You leave it to me. When I do it, I'll do it good." When I went to Bible school, one class I took was on the book of Psalms. And our teachers did not know, like many other Christians today, how to treat the imprecatory Psalms. You know, to imprecate is to call down judgment on others. What do you think about that? Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Going to read verses 19 through 22. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Did you notice something? Look at something. Look at the last two verses. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Did you know that those last two verses are found in the context of what we just read? What did you say? You know what? That's in the Old Testament. That's how they did it in the Old Testament. They don't do it like that in the New Testament. Did you know where Revelation 6 is? It's in the New Testament. Now, I am not encouraging to go around zapping your enemies and cursing and so on. Look at life realistically when it comes to this subject of forgiveness. Why do people believe in unconditional forgiveness? It is at least in part because of the misunderstanding of some passages that are commonly misinterpreted. This teaching of unconditional forgiveness is a misunderstanding of Christians from the early church until our day. By the way, it is doing much more damage today than it ever has done in the past. But I believe in our day, along with such new teachings as unconditional love and unconditional eternal security, this is a teaching that has been responsible for the subtle undermining of the fear of the Lord in our land. And so we bring this first message on unconditional forgiveness to a close. We have defined forgiveness this morning. It is to send away or bear away a sin committed against one upon the repentance of that person. By the way, I have not done something in this message that I should have done. I should have explained to us the crime of one sin. One little white lie is so very, very, very wicked. You could not work all your life and pay for one little white lie. And we just treat it like this. That's how we treat it. And when we forgive, we cleanse it away. It's incredible. And we treat repentance like some cheap, dirty rag. It is shameful, shameful, shameful. Well, we have also looked at the most used scripture to defend the view of unconditional forgiveness. There are only a few. And last, we began to look at why people believe in unconditional forgiveness. And we said it is because of a misunderstanding of a few scriptures. And in the next message, we want to look at a second reason why people believe in unconditional forgiveness. It is the view that if I do not forgive, I will become bitter. That is across the board. It's universal. It is a problem. But for those who unconditionally forgive, it still remains a problem. Then I want to give a number of problems that come from holding to the position of unconditional forgiveness. And last, it will probably take another message. I want to give the twofold requirement for true forgiveness. So, take those up on another one.